For our reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. The book of the Revelation, chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We are coming towards something of a conclusion of our recent series tracing the history of the church through all ages, as it is depicted for us in the Holy Scriptures. And we gave some consideration last time to the church as it is now, and what its state and condition is, could we but see it from a proper and heavenly perspective. Because we know that viewed from an earthly point of view, from a humanistic way of thinking, it would appear that the true Church of God fluctuates and varies and has its ups and downs, and we might conclude that certainly at this present time it is in a vanishingly small minority, by contrast with the multitudes of this unbelieving world, and we might think that perhaps it is in decline, some would say even a terminal decline. And yet the scriptures teach us that Christ is he who ever builds his church, and builds it in such a fashion that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And we might say, well, how do we square that truth with what is observed humanly and practically concerning the church? Well, my friends, the reality is, of course, that the church transcends time, it transcends place, it transcends both earth and heaven, even as it has been found in so many parts of the world, as it has been observed throughout all time and history, so its members are to be found even at this present time, both in earth and heaven. And we considered that description given us in Hebrews 12, that glimpse of the spirits of the just made perfect, who at the present time surround the throne of God with that innumerable company of angels, and may do so without fear, for they are those whom God, the judge of all, has made perfect by virtue of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood of sprinkling, which speaks to God concerning the perfection and the imputed righteousness unto those for whom it is shed. And thus we see that the church never gets smaller. It is partitioned, so to speak, between earth and heaven at this present time, but none of its members ever perish. They do not cease to exist. They cannot lose their salvation. Death does not destroy them nor alter their membership of the church of God. And we thought of those various analogies which the Ephesian epistle presents, whether it be of a building or of a body, or of a betrothed wife being prepared against her wedding day. And we considered how there is this ongoing work. Indeed, the continued existence of the world is due solely to the ongoing work of completing the church, which God is presently accomplishing and bringing to pass, of which wonderfully, fellow believer, you and I are a part. Well, this evening I should like us to go further into the book of Revelation and to glimpse here something more of the church and truth concerning the church as it may be understood and comprehended from these visions which were given to John upon Patmos. And indeed there are various places and portions here in the rather enigmatic book of the Revelation where we may safely conclude that it is the church of God that is being displayed, the Lord's people, wheresoever they are to be found. But chapter 12 in particular is a very good example of this, and particularly because in the span of these few verses, something of the scope of the church's history is all contained. And this great period of time which has existed from the days of righteous Abel to the present time are displayed here in this vision which was given to John. And perhaps before proceeding into it, we should remember that fundamental truth that these are visions that were granted to John. That which he was seeing, that which he was enabled to view, was not, so to speak, a photographic representation of either what is or what has been or what shall be hereafter. But evidently there is much symbolism here, there is much typology. And as in the case of the prophecies of old and such object lessons and illustrations as God was caused to give by his prophets, or indeed to his prophets, so likewise with the revelation granted to John. The images which he saw, the symbols which passed before his view in this somewhat surreal and dreamlike manner, were each significant and instructive and illustrative of deeper truth, both practical and spiritual. and we should treat the revelation in such a way. Now, of course, most expositors of the book of Revelation would agree, they would say, with that general description of the book, and yet as they come to explain or to interpret it, we find that they soon stray from that general approach, because whilst they will admit that such images as the dragon and crowns and heads and beasts and so forth are symbolic, they will intermittently latch onto certain numbers, be they a number of days or months or years or persons, and suddenly they decide, well, this is literal, and this is to be interpreted in an entirely normal and practical manner. They will latch on to descriptions of 144,000 people, for example, and say, well, that is to mean exactly as it says, and they will find a reference to a 1,000 years, and they will say, well, this we are going to interpret literally, and so they fall into all kinds of pitfalls and errors and false doctrines. But we must be consistent in our mode of interpretation, and we should treat everything here as symbolic and as typical, and we should proceed with great caution when we seek to interpret or apply what is here. And I do not hesitate to say as we commence that there are certain aspects here in chapter 12 which I shall not attempt to force an interpretation upon. Nevertheless, the general pictures which are here are highly instructive pertaining to the church. And so it is in these first images that resolve themselves to John's God-given vision. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon upon her feet, under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And let me commence by saying, my friends, that we should understand the figure of the woman who here appears to be typical or symbolic of the Church of God. And we are not stretching a point to say so, because we know how throughout the scriptures God's people have ever been depicted in this feminine guise. And the church collectively and corporately is spoken of with female pronouns and in feminine terms on so many occasions. Whether we refer to the Old Testament and the expression daughter of Zion, which is used, or there in such prophecies as in Isaiah and Hosea, where God depicts his people in such a fashion as being a woman whom particularly is betrothed unto himself and will ultimately be in a state of union with himself. And of course, this image is continued, this analogy is pursued through the New Testament, where the image of the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is further enlarged upon and further expanded. And so we should not balk at such an interpretation here in Revelation chapter 12, and should not hesitate to see in the figure of this woman a type of the church of God. But what is particularly interesting to note is that through the whole span of time which is portrayed here in chapter 12, it is but one woman that is seen. There is not, to the dismay, no doubt, of dispensationalists and Zionists and so forth, there is not two different women. There is not some arrangement, some analogy for the Old Testament and a different one for the New. It is one woman, it is the same female figure from the commencement until the conclusion of this analogy. And no distinction is forced, no false distinction is made between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New. Precisely because, as we have sought to emphasize over the course of these 40 and more sermons, there is no such distinction. There is no dividing line to be drawn within the church. There is a dividing line, my friends, between the church and the world, the people of God and the vast multitudes of unbelievers, but within the church itself, no such false distinctions are to be drawn. And Abel, there at the commencement of time and history, was as much a member of the church as you and I are in this present moment. And so we should not be surprised to find the whole church in all its history depicted by the symbol of but one woman. And yet we notice concerning this woman that two things in particular are mentioned: a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And once again, we might say, well, here is a very striking description, a very bold depiction indeed. And is it perhaps going too far to suggest that so glorious an image as this is appropriate, or we should appropriate it, for the church? Are we saying too much? Well, my friends, let me remind you just briefly of the Song of Solomon. And here again is another place where this analogy of the church as the bride of Christ is very particularly enlarged upon. And here in Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10, we have this description of the church, again in female pronouns: who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Not the sort of description that anybody would ever apply to a mere mortal woman in some sort of love song or poem, as some falsely interpret Song of Solomon to be, but a very fitting depiction and description of the church, and one which is almost directly replicated here in Revelation 12. One that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, and clear as the sun. And let it be suggested, my friends, that these two orbs aptly depict the revelation of God and the manifestation of his truth in the Old and New Covenants. Because we know that in this New Testament age, in this period of time after the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been this great brilliance and fullness of revelation of truth made known unto us. And it is described as the day dawning, as the sun rising. This is the language of Malachi's prophecy. It's the language of Peter's epistle. It is the language of the Hebrew epistle. The Lord Jesus, by virtue of his coming and fulfilling the prophecies and of old, the types and the shadows and so forth, is, as it were, the rising of the sun unto us. But of course, my friends, the saints who preceded the incarnation, the people of God in that former age, they were not without light. They were not in a state of darkness. They had, as it were, the moon, which does not have any light of its own, but gives a reflection of the light of the sun. And so it was in that former age, in the shadows of the law and of the types and symbols there, and of the priesthood and of the prophets and of the kings and so forth. There was, as it were, this reflection of the sunlight unto them as by the moon. So they were not without light, although it was a lesser light which ruled in that Old Testament period. And so here is a very fitting analogy of that in the appearance of this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And again, we will not get too caught up in numerology here, other than to say that this number 12 is so often used in Scripture to denote a entirety or a completeness of persons or of people. And of course, we think of the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel, in that Old Testament era. We think equally how the Lord Jesus appointed to himself 12 disciples, and thus under the number 12, a completeness of persons is so often set forth. And thus here in this analogy of the church, the crown which this woman wears has these 12 stars, a fitting type of the completeness of the church, that entirety of persons whom God has called onto it and placed in it, represented by that simple analogy. Verse 2 continues, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." And so we further learn that this woman who is here depicted is to give birth to a child, and a child of very great significance. And she is, as it were, racked with labor pains, and yet this over a protracted period of time, and is anxious to give birth to and to deliver this child. And once again, my friends, we do not have to rest the scriptures or search far to find the solution to this part of the vision. For here in the very first book of the Bible and in Genesis chapter 3, God himself speaks in these terms. And speaking first to the serpent in the fall and the penalty and curse which is pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here in this very first prophecy that is ever given, spoken directly by God to none other, of course, than the devil, he speaks here of the seed of the woman who shall come forth. And once again, we have in the Hebrew original of this word and in our English equivalent, seed, a word that can be understood both as a collective or group noun as well as a singular noun. And so it was. We might think of the seed of the woman as meaning all those persons, all those descendants who would proceed from her. But, says the Apostle Paul, properly we should understand it to speak singularly of one who would come, the seed of the woman, singular, and with a definite article, speaking, of course, of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, it was made known to those who believed in God and who trusted in his word that this is precisely what would happen, that in the due process of time, he would send forth this deliverer, this Messiah, this Savior, this reverser of the fall and the curse and penalty of sin, who would be born by human means, so to speak, or in a human sense at least, from the descendants through the seed of the woman. And of course, throughout the course of Earth's history, from the time that our first parents were cast out until the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, there was a godly remnant who continued to believe this. And part of their determination to continue and to survive and to uphold the word of God and to obey his commandments and to continue in existence was precisely because of this motivating and inspirational promise which God had at the first spoken, of this Savior who would come by virtue of being born of a woman, of descending from first Adam's line, and then, of course, Noah's line, and the line of Shem, and so the line of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and thence of Jacob, and then of Judah, and then of the house of David, and so on. And thus it proved to be. And as we have observed, as we have come through this Old Testament history, we find that so many of the members of that biological line were also spiritual members of the Church of God. Certain of these patriarchs, but not all of them. Certain of those monarchs, but not all of them. They were the objects also of grace. They were members of the Church, although they preceded the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And this is how the analogy of Revelation 12 makes sense, because this line of promise, this body of the church, so to speak, were to prove the progenitors, in a natural sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. And thus this woman, the true church of God, travail in birth and are pained to be delivered. That is to say, they are in this great strait, they are in a state of vexation, they cry unto the Lord against that coming time. O Lord, how long? They have this great desire to see God fulfill those promises and those prophecies of old, and for this one to come who has been spoken of since the very time of the fall. And they are pained to be delivered. It is a matter of great and utmost importance to them and of a very great concern. Well, now verse 3 continues, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And once again, my friends, we do not have to go far to find the meaning and definition of this particular figure, because verse 9 will tell us all we need to know. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So you see, my friends, by whichever name or image we care to use, the same being is intended. The devil, Satan, the serpent, the great dragon, the crooked serpent, also called Leviathan. All of these images, all of these names describe the same entity, the same being, the great adversary of God and man, which is the devil. And he it is who is depicted by this image here of a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And again, this image should be understood to describe the influence of the devil and of the great reach and breadth of his power and of his corrupting influence. Just as in Greek mythology there were certain monsters depicted in such terms as these, having, as it were, multiple heads and therefore able to strike in many directions at once and afflict many persons at once. And if an unsuccessful attempt were made to slay them, it was as though the heads merely grew again and could continue to wreak havoc and cause devastation in almost every direction. Well, so likewise the devil. And this image of him here should prove a salutary lesson and should remind us of the dreadful power which the devil has and has ever exercised throughout time and history, even to the present time. Let us not be under any illusion or any false sense of confidence in these things. The devil still exercises his power to this present moment. We are told also in verse 4 that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And in this we hear an echo of the language of Isaiah chapter 14, which tells us something of the origins of the devil, who in the first instance was an angel of light, who, as the New Testament epistles tell us, was corrupted by that dreadful sin of pride, who mounted in his vain imagination a coup against God and thought to be exalted, to be equal with God, and was cast out, and was cast down from being an angel on that account, and became instead the devil. But of course he was not alone in that rebellion, and here in the very illustrative language of this chapter is depicted for us the fact that other angels likewise fell with him and thus give rise to those who are described as evil spirits and have likewise aided the devil in his malicious acts and works against God and against his church. And we notice this: the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And my friends, what a description is here of the purposes and devices of the devil through the course of time and history. You see, the devil knew from the very time of his casting out from the presence of God, from the very time of being the devil, he knew that God had this purpose and plan to bring forth the Savior, to bring forth a Messiah and deliverer through the course of human generation. And the devil was present there in the Garden of Eden. He heard it announced. He heard it prophesied. The prophecy was to him. And his intention ever from that moment was to prevent this coming to pass. And surely to him it must have seemed like the simplest thing possible to achieve. For here was he, the devil, as it were, this great red dragon, so able and so powerful and so much more able than these mortal fallen human beings. What chance did they stand? What hope did they have? And if God, and if we may for a moment borrow the devil's language, if God would be so foolish, at least from the devil's point of view, as to bring the Messiah into the world through so vulnerable a means as this, and through so fragile and tenuous a line as this, why then it would be the simplest thing of all for the devil to prevent it, and for the devil to thwart these plans and to destroy these purposes even before they came to pass or in the moment that they came to pass. And thus, as we see the rise of sin and the attacks against God's people through the course of history and the trials and tribulations of those few faithful saints of the Old Testament era, here is the underlying reason for it. Here is what is going on behind the scenes. These are the purposes and the devices of the devil, ever seeking to destroy, to thwart, to quench, to extinguish that line, to prevent the promises of God ever coming to pass, and to try and thwart his prophecies. And so we see it in his corrupting influences, in the temptations which he has extended, in the corrupting influences which he has sought to have, in the violence and force and afflictions which he has brought against the people of God and continue to bring forth, right up, as it were, to the time when the incarnation happened. And of course, the incarnation did eventually happen. 4,000 years and so of the devil's worst efforts and most extreme attempts against the people of God, against that line of faith, failed. And when the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we see the devil doing his worst and continuing to do his utmost. We see the dreadful malice stirred up in Herod in the time when that incarnation was announced, and the slaughter of children as it he imagined to prevent this child being born or coming into the world. The devil was in it, my friends. Herod was merely an instrument, but this great red dragon and his purpose to devour the child as soon as it was born is to be seen there. Of course, the child was born. This didn't stop the devil. Here was this Messiah, this Savior, and yet in human form, a form that could be tempted, a form that could be harried and afflicted, a form that could be attacked, a form that could be insulted and assaulted by man, who could become the subject of man's miscarriages of justice, who could be crucified and slain. And the devil thinks, as it were, that he has his jaws around this being. He has his jaws around this incarnate Son of God, and he will devour him as soon as he is born, or he will devour him in the space of 33 years. And yet he failed. This man-child was brought forth, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The devil could not thwart this. He could not prevent these purposes of God coming to pass. For this one who was to be born was of this description, was of this nature, was this promised Lord of all, was that ruling, was that all-powerful one who will rule and who shall rule, the devil's worst devices notwithstanding. And see how the triumph of this Son of God, this man-child, was snatched from the jaws of the devil's imagined victory. He thinks he has his mouth around him, so to speak. He thinks he has him within his grasp. He thinks he has him between his teeth. And yet, even in the devil's malice, God's purposes are achieved. And even in the venting of the devil's fury against the Son of God, God's purposes are accomplished. And it is through the devil's efforts, and it is through his worst devices, that God's plan of salvation is wrought and comes to pass as it had been prophesied. And that incarnate Son of God, having accomplished these purposes upon earth, is caught up unto God and to his throne. But what of those who belong, as it were, to his family? What of those who constitute this woman that has been so involved and concerned with the coming into being of this child and continues to have an existence after his ascension? Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman, though in this present earthly scene, though in this arena of the devil's malice and power, where he seeks ever to thwart the purposes of God, though in a wilderness, has a place prepared of God. And God has this design, he has this purpose, that all these things notwithstanding, she will be preserved and kept in the midst of a wilderness, and will be fed miraculously. Even as the Hebrews of old could be sustained by manna in the wilderness, so the people of God, you and I, my friends, who constitute, as it were, a part of this woman, a part of the church of God, have a place prepared for us, though it is a wilderness. And God has appointed that we should be fed and sustained here as long as we stand in need of such feeding and such sustenance. The psalmist speaks of it, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And likewise in Psalm 32, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Well, now in verse 7, the view shifts, as it were, to the spiritual realm. Upon earth, this child has been born. The devil has vented his fury against him and all his worst devices and schemes. And yet those attempts notwithstanding, the child has accomplished his purposes and is ascended up to the throne of God on the right hand of the majesty on high. But what are the spiritual consequences of this? What are the spiritual implications? Well, verse 7 and onwards tells us how that this was not mere coincidental happenings upon earth, but here was a great spiritual victory wrought by God in Christ Jesus. And the figure of this angel described by the name Michael is used. Now, there are those who suggest that the archangel Michael may stand as a type and analogy of the Lord Jesus also. We don't really have time to discuss the merits of that particular interpretation. But nevertheless, let us understand that there is this corresponding spiritual campaign against the devil and against his devices, which was accomplished at Calvary, and which was wrought by virtue of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And this sealed the devil's fate. And this was the great victory over him accomplished in time. And the devil, for all his devices, prevailed not, and could not threaten the people of God or their eternal security in heaven any longer. He prevailed not. He had no place, as it were, in heaven anymore. He could not threaten the saints' security any longer. He, the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, his angels cast out with him. And it is interesting to note, my friends, that this very same language is adopted by the Lord Jesus when he was yet alive upon earth. And you may recall how, speaking in John chapter 12 of the death that he was to die upon Calvary, and of the consequences of it and of the effects of that which he would do, he says this, John 12 verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The Lord Jesus knew that the events of Calvary and that which followed would be a great defeat, would be a mortal blow struck against the devil and his schemes. And it is also significant, and we shall come to this on a Lord's Day evening very shortly, how in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, where the Lord's disciples report the success of their ministry and the mission upon which they were sent forth by him, the Lord Jesus speaks in these terms, verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And to exactly what event the Lord Jesus was referring there, we shall explore on a Lord's Day evening, God willing. But here he shows that by virtue of the gospel and the preaching of it, there is this overthrow, as it were, of Satan. There is this casting down of he who boasted himself to be the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And corresponding with this, you notice in verse 10, John hears a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." You see, here the heavens announce the significance of the work of Calvary and what has been achieved and accomplished through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. In consequence of those things being done in time, say these angelic announcers and these heavenly pronouncers of these things, "Now is come salvation." The work that would secure and accomplish salvation had been brought to pass, and strengthen the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." My friends, we know that this has ever been the devil's purpose and scheme. He has ever sought to undermine, as it were, any example of faith and belief that was found in the world. He is this accuser of the brethren. He is ever the one who will claim in the presence of God, were it granted him, that those who profess a faith are full of sin and entirely unfit to be saved or to be delivered. And we might think perhaps of the case of Job, where in the opening chapters of Job the veil is drawn back, that we may see behind the scenes, and it, as it were, the devil accusing Job before God and saying that his righteousness was merely pragmatism, and it was merely an expedient choice because he seemed to prosper on account of his profession of faith in God. And let us be assured of this, that Job was not unique in that, that the devil has ever accused any and every saint of God and sought to magnify their sins and their unworthiness and to cast doubt upon any profession of faith that they have ever made. But you see, the work of Calvary utterly destroys his every argument and robs him of any claim which he might have had. Because in the work of Calvary and in that penal substitution, our sins being laid upon Christ, God has entirely conformed and complied with his own law and upheld his own righteousness, and yet made our forgiveness, our cleansing from sin, the bestowal of his grace, the imputation of his righteousness, entirely justified and entirely legally sound. So the devil, as it were, has not a leg to stand on, has nothing which he can claim any longer against the people of God. For the work of Calvary answers it all and silences every objection and every accusation that he might ever dare to bring. The accuser, our brethren, say these heavenly announcers, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And as for those individual believers, what of them, what of their experience? Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Oh, my friends, what a shock for the devil, who must have looked upon mortal men in their sin and in their weakness and in the brevity of their lives as a thing of naught, and must have thought that his power was greatly to be magnified over them, and thought that they would pose him no obstacle, and that he would be able to destroy them and thwart God's purposes for them. Instead of which, it is now the case, as the hymn writer has it, that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Because you see, my friends, the weakest saint can overcome the devil. We may, as Peter exhorts us in his epistle, resist the devil and he will flee from us. Well, how is that possible? How can such weak and sinful and finite beings of ourselves ever hope to resist so great an adversary, this great red dragon with his seven heads and his ten horns and his seven crowns upon his seven heads? Well, my friends, we may overcome him by virtue, you see, of the blood of the Lamb and that word of testimony which is given us. And because we are taught not to love our lives unto the death, we are taught of something that is so far greater than our mortal lives, so far more significant than this existence upon earth. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to ye inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil, you see, knows that the battle is lost, knows that the war is lost, knows that he is conquered and defeated. And everything he has ever done since Calvary, my friends, has been some last vindictive effort, have been, as it were, his death throes, the writhings of this great red dragon, having been slain, having been conquered by the Lord Jesus and by his work. So the devil has great wrath, has these last vestiges of wrath to expend while he still has this brief opportunity to do so. But his time is short. His time is running out. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, when he finds himself down, as it were, crawling upon his belly as it was prophesied of him, he simply directs what persecution he is able against that woman which brought forth the man-child. He thinks, well, I shall try and destroy what vestiges of the church remain. I cannot stop the Son of God. I cannot overthrow the Christ of God. I cannot harm those who are already brought to glory, those spirits of the just made perfect which surround the throne. Let me have a go at these who remain upon earth. Let me attack and savage those who are still here in this present sphere of existence. But what do we read? Verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. You see, God has ever appointed the preservation of his people upon earth. He had done so before there, you remember in verse 6, and it continues now to the present time, and yet he preserves us, as it were, even more fully, even more completely, were that possible, and provides every means for our deliverance, for our help and our aid. And what a beautiful analogy is this of the eagle's wings, my friends. And again, we do not have to go far into Scripture to find this analogy borne out. For the Lord's portion is his people, says Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. It is precisely the same analogy you see here, friends, in Revelation chapter 12. It is that same wonderful truth and promise which God spake. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And this is what God does, and this is what he is doing still with his people, with you and I, though we are yet in this present world, this sphere of the devil's influence and of his attacks ever and again against us. And here they are, you see, verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He will try every possible device, you see, even though he should be transfixed to the ground, even though he should be of limited movement and mobility himself, he will do everything he can to try and thwart the people of God and to try and bring persecution against them. And this image of a flood of waters, we find it, do we not, my friends, in various other parts of the Scriptures. The language is used in other places also. Let me remind you of Isaiah chapter 8, which develops this theme. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7, where these floods of waters are used as typical of persecution and oppression. Thou therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And here you see the foes of God's people are depicted as this flood of waters, the Assyrians of that former time, and likewise our foes and enemies of this present time, under the same guise. And yet, for all that the devil might think he has his agents and his agencies to pour out against us, yet God will ever thwart the devil's devices. And even that which the devil perhaps could never have expected or imagined, God may turn to his church's preservation and to their protection. And so it has often proved. Assyria rose up, a great foe of the people of God, but they themselves were thwarted by the Babylonians. The Babylonians turned themselves to the enemies of the people of God, and they were thwarted by the Persians. And thus God directs events and affairs in this present world to thwart the devil's purposes. He raises up such a man as Saul of Tarsus to brutally persecute the church, and sends that man forth, breathing out threatenings and persecutions and slaughter against the early Christians. And yet what does God do? He can stop that onrushing flood in its tracks. He can suddenly transform that which the devil sent as a dreadful means of persecution into a great source of consolation and comfort and edification to his own church. And so it has proved throughout time, my friends, and so it will prove for what time remains in this world. The Lord will not lose one of his people. No harm shall come to his church. The devil's floods of wrath shall not touch us. My friends, God is able to divert them, to assuage them, to turn them aside as rivers of water, whithersoever he will. And we shall be spared, and we shall be kept. And so, my friends, the scene there in Revelation chapter 12 brings us, so to speak, up to the present time. The dragon is wroth with the woman. The dragon, through what devices he has left and what time he has left, goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. But my friends, what shall we say of that remnant? What shall we say of you and I? We are those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if we have that, my friends, if we have Jesus Christ's own testimony on our behalf and for our case in heaven above, if we have that word of testimony, if we have those evidences of his imputed righteousness in our own hearts, then we have all that we need, all the confidence that we could require. We will overcome our foes. We will overcome our great adversary by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of testimony. Such, my friends, has been the case and is the case now with the church through all ages. May we be blessed to see our part in it, to God's glory. Amen. Hymn is 360, and of course Martin Luther had a clear sight of this truth, of this doctrine. And were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. Hymn 360. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.